today who are suffering, sick, or injured. Especially Carol Meck today as she heals from a fall on Sunday. We pray that you be with her and comfort her and Norm, who's recovering from a broken foot as well. Be with us today, O Lord, as we study in Matthew, as we continue to go through the teachings, the last and final teachings on Jesus' way onto the cross into Jerusalem to suffer and to be arrested and to die for our sins, but of course to gloriously rise from the dead so that we may never die again. In his holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're in the teaching about marriage and divorce. And the more I had studied this, the more I really don't like that title. Teaching about divorce. It is Jesus' teaching about divorce, but even more so, it's Jesus' teaching about marriage. Jesus' teaching about marriage and the one flesh union. Now, we only got partway through this, so why don't we read it as we left off after verse 9 and before verse 10. So let's do this. We'll do a review up through 9. Why don't we read verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 19? Whoever would like to read that.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea, to the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery."
All right, thank you. So, to be clear on a few things, some overarching things going on, Pharisees came up to Jesus to tempt him, to test him, with the ultimate goal of embarrassment in front of the disciples, trying to get, because the disciples had always known, according to the laws of the Pharisees, divorce with a certificate was fine, it was legal. It had gotten to a point to where the one flesh union wasn't as honored as it should be from Genesis. So they had a lot of legal ways, and I think we looked at Deuteronomy 24 last time, of how a certificate of divorce is allowed, or when it should be allowed. And of course, Jesus, instead of answering about divorce, answers about marriage. And I think that's my main gripe with that title, teaching about divorce. Because what Jesus says, have you not read? It is written. There's a temptation. Jesus says it is written. And here's what is written about marriage. And a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's simply a review of Scripture of the Old Testament from Jesus to the Pharisees. It is written. And then the Pharisees reply with a twist of the truth. Because remember, it wasn't Moses who commanded anything. Moses did not command one to give a certificate of divorce. The only command in there is that you could not remarry your first spouse if your second spouse, if you divorce one spouse to get married to a second spouse, and then that spouse dies or leaves, you cannot remarry the first spouse because you've pretty much abandoned them the first time. So there's already a twist in the question that's not even true. And Jesus corrects them. Moses allowed it, not commanded. And it was because of your hardness of heart. And then Jesus, to be very clear in verse 9, Jesus is not saying, for the reason of sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness, that's when you can get a divorce. There's your loophole. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is defining adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, except for sexual immorality, that speaks to many other sins. That speaks to the reason for divorce. You know, when anyone is unfaithful to another in a marriage, there's many other sins that are going on, many other sins that cause pain and whatnot. So now we get to the point, that's a little bit of a summary of where we are from last week. So now we get to the point where the disciples, who thought it was fine to get a divorce, who are a little bit shocked by this, they understand what Jesus is saying, but they have this blanket statement. Now we'll go ahead and somebody would like to read 10 through 12.
The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry? Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some,
all right, thank you. So, in other words, what's the sin of the disciples in verse 10? We do this all the time. I'll give an example, a very Lutheran example. Let's say the church is a pendulum. Swings. Let's say we get to the 1300s and 1400s, and the Roman Catholic Church is, you know, what is the center? I'll say the center is you are saved by grace through faith, by Christ. The Roman Catholic Church starts to say, well, you need to pay for indulgences for forgiveness of sin. You need to do this, you need to do that. Now the pendulum ends up way over here. What Luther did was recenter the pendulum. What many people do is overcorrect. And that's what's going on here. Then let's not get married at all. Better not to marry at all. Why is this overcorrection a sin? Well, because God said it was good to marry. God said, God made the one flesh union before sin even came into the picture. So, Roman Catholics, you need to do this and this, this for your sin. Luther recenters it. And then it gets overcorrected. Well, how does it get overcorrected? Well, we shouldn't baptize babies because the Catholic Church does it. I want to be as far away from Rome as possible. So evangelicals, Reformed, many denominations. Well, in order to be baptized, to be marked as one, you need to make a decision. You have to reach an age of accountability or an age of reason in order to decide to be baptized. Not only that, it's man and God working together. Catholics still believe that a baptism was just God. So they overcorrected to that. This can be done in lots of ways. The Roman Catholic Church said that in communion, bread and wine becomes the body and blood, and therefore is no longer bread and wine. Luther, the age of Lutheranism, Luther, Melanchthon, and such, said, no, they're both present. God gives us real elements, bread and wine, that we can handle and taste, but knowing that the body and blood are in with and under. A blanket statement too far the other way and away from Scripture, like this, there's no body and blood present. Jesus ascended into heaven. It's impossible. It's just bread and wine. The Holy Spirit's there to maybe help along a little bit. So this is, it's very common to, it happens, this is certainly in the history of Christianity, in the history of religion. So the core issue is an overcorrection. They make a blanket statement that overcorrects. Then Jesus teaches about the validity of the voluntary life of celibacy for the sake of the reign of heaven, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are shocked because they had thought, you know, divorce happens. They've been taught by their environment, and their social environment is both church and state. Church and state are one, and then you've got evil state of the Romans that have their own church, have their own religions. Now, the disciples are shocked, but even though divorce is a painful and regrettable action, it's certainly lawful in a number of situations. So, Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. Oh, what is this saying? Is it what Jesus said before?
As we look at, what is this saying?
Or, well, you know, and think about it. Is it what Jesus said to the Pharisees? The Pharisees have already demonstrated that not everyone will understand what Jesus says about marriage and divorce. They're trying to out Jesus. They're trying to a public shame or public embarrassment to lessen his power, to lessen his popularity and persona per se. Or is Jesus talking this saying of what the disciples said? Not ever, and this is what's likely. This is what's certainly more likely. Not everyone can receive the saying of, it's better not to marry. He takes the blanket out of the blanket statement. Does that make sense? Not everyone can. To some, it's very good. The disciples are partly correct. For some, it is better not to marry. And we'll get to how he explains it in eunuchs in a minute. The statement of Jesus in verse 11, he actually clarifies. Some may benefit from celibacy. Some have been given that gift. But it is not the case that because divorce is such a great evil that no one should marry. So by this, he just takes, it's not a, not everyone can receive the saying of it's just better not to marry, but only to those to whom it is given. Not to those to whom decide not to. But everybody has a particular set of gifts. And since it's given, it is a gift. And that particular set of gifts has been set aside to do God, to achieve God's will. Now, what is a eunuch? I had to look it up. I knew kind of what it was, but... So first of all, it's a pejorative term. It's a derogatory word at the time. And Jesus, as you can see, uses it, but not in a pejorative way. People had contempt for eunuchs. A eunuch, very simply, by definition, is a man who has been castrated. Jesus here affirms three types. Eunuchs who have been born so from birth. There's one. It may happen that a man is born without the ability to be a husband and father because of a defect in physiology. Number two, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And this is why people were had contempt for eunuchs. Castration at the time was actually a regular practice that was carried out on a slave or a servant to render him safe from the master's wife or the master's harem. The overlord's wife, whoever that might have been. And why is there contempt towards that? Well, you gave up your manhood to work for this guy, in a nutshell. And number three, so made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not marrying. Now, these words are not to be taken literally or physically. Kind of like cutting off your hand or tearing out your eye to avoid temptation to sin. This making yourself a eunuch also embodies spiritual matters. Hence, the kingdom of heaven. Whenever the kingdom of heaven comes up, as we've seen, Jesus does phenomenal at explaining a spiritual thing in a physical way so that we can get it. Now, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven does not say that it's specifically for Catholic priests. Don't marry. It's not narrowing for certain church orders or certain priests or pastors. But what it does say is that a celibate life of any disciple is no less God-pleasing than that of a disciple that is married. Also, a celibate life of any disciple is no less God-pleasing than that of a disciple called to full-time church work. So Jesus' response in stating the three, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Same as not everyone can receive this same. He seeks to soften the disciples' dismay about what they've heard in the past about divorce. Because it was a legal thing. He also affirms the value of an unmarried life devoted to serving him. Just because God does not will divorce, as we've seen in the first verses, just because God does not will divorce is not a reason to recoil from marriage. I've heard this. I've heard this from other people I've talked to about discussing getting married again. I don't want to get married again because I know it's just going to end in tragedy. Right? I do not want to go through what I went through in my first divorce. Or my first, second, and third divorce. It happens, right? So I'm just going to live my best life. Whatever that is.
So.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
What about the Old Testament leaders and stuff? They had a terrible life, didn't they? Did they divorce any of them before they took one another? Or did they just shut the custom? What did God have?
Sure. Polygamy. Yeah, polygamy comes up a lot in, especially in Judges. Judges, it comes up quite a bit. But even like Abraham, who had to take a servant to try to have a kid on his own. But like, for example, as there are many harems in the book of Judges. Very interesting Bible study. Because there are, I think it's 12 judges. There are 12 judges during the period of Judges before there is finally a king. In those judges, God uses sinful man who takes multiple wives to show us the sinfulness of a man-made judge or a judge who's a man. Throughout the period of Judges, not only, so the first judge, I think, he's a judge for 30 years. Second one's 25 years. I think the last one is like 6 months or something like that. So the period that they rule as judge gets shorter and shorter. Not only that, the sins are horrific as it goes through the judges. You know, even down to Samson. So a Jew following the law, an Israelite following the law, the commandment of God in the time of the Old Testament should only have one wife. There's tons of examples of many wives. And that's usually to show how God uses sinners to achieve his will. And sometimes that will is to teach us. And to teach them the period of the time. Judges does a really, that's why I think of that, going through that study, they just get worse and worse and worse to where the point they're not even marrying. They're just whoever's there. You cannot have children in a Judges Bible study. You can. I shouldn't say that. You can. But yeah, there's some taboo in there for sure. So anyway, so eunuch, Jesus wants to soften up the disciples about what they've learned about divorce because it was soften their dismay. So there's a bit of comfort in that. But he does not dismiss the value of an unmarried life. He affirms it, in fact. A life devoted for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's for the sake of serving Christ. Jesus has a very balanced approach. Because marriage and children born, they are the building blocks of the church, building blocks of even society. And in our culture today, our culture still has a bit of a value on marriage. It's good to be married. There's a level of commitment, right? But our culture does also despise and undercut God's institution of the lifelong one flesh union by redefining marriage in terms of what society calls love. Well, I'm a him and I love him. What do I do about that? I'm a her and I love her. So therefore, we should get married. Society, the way they understand marital love or wedded love, they understand it in the terms of that which is different from Scripture. Society understands wedded love subjectively. In other words, in the emotions that come out of it, in the experiences that come out of it. God defines wedded love as what? What's that? One union. Holy. Remember, he made it up before sin, so it's holy for sure. Permanent. It's a permanent commitment. Not only is it a holy institution, but think of our vocations. We are called to, number one, be a Christian. If you have to put them in a priority list, what's number two? Spouse. I'm called to be a husband to my wife. It's a vocation. It's a divinely ordered vocation. And what is the define love? All right. So how do you define love out of Scripture? Yeah, all right. It is. God is love. It says so in Scripture. God is love. All right. Let's step further. Ten Commandments. Love God. Love each other. Those are the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first three are love God. The second table, the seven, honor your father and mother, do not do this, treat your neighbor right. That's love each other. Whereas society understands wedded love as, it makes me feel so good. And it's fun. I think I'd mentioned this last, I don't know, maybe it was last time here, or maybe I was talking to somebody about it. Yeah, it was at the end of the last class here. I had mentioned the professor who was a pastor for 27 years before being a professor. That's why I liked him so much, because he was actually doing the work. He had said he wouldn't allow during the meetings before the wedding, and his the pastor would consult the fiancés, he would not allow them to use the word love. Because their meaning of love is based on an emotion. It's based on experience. God defines wedded love as even wisdom. What does it say about, what's the saying about a he who selects a righteous wife is wise before the Lord? There's a whole chapter in Proverbs about the wisdom of a wife. Yeah, it's the wisdom of a wife, not the wisdom of a husband. So if Jesus' teaching is to be taken seriously, and it is, then marriage is to be taken seriously. You know, our service of marriage, I have the special hymnal that in the LSB agenda that I would use in a wedding. It says, one of the very first statements the pastor makes is, marriage is not to be entered into lightly, but to be, it's a stern commitment. I can't remember all the wording into it. And holy matrimony is to endure as long as you both shall live. And here Jesus declares that celibacy is also a holy estate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It is also a God-pleasing vocation for the sake of Jesus Christ. So the overarching lesson on this reading, and I started with this before, but I'll repeat it again. Pastor, where in the Bible does it say that I'm allowed to get a divorce? Yeah, number one, it doesn't. But when you ask that, you're asking the same question as a Pharisee. Or in other words, you're asking the wrong question. You see, I mean, when Pharisees engaged Jesus with this question, you see what happened. He turned the tables and started talking about marriage. And then even talked about one who's never to marry. Jesus is saying that God's design for marriage, it's a permanent joining together of the two. One flesh that God has joined together. Divorce is not lawful in the sense that God ever wills or desires it. It's just not there. Because it's holy. Why would God desire something unholy that he made holy? The Lord is also not speaking to every situation that divorce might occur. Abandonment. This is not a reading of case law. Whereas, if this happens, then what do you do? So, if the husband is physically abusive to the wife, there are other things going on, especially other than it may not even be sexual immorality or unfaithfulness. Now, 20 to 40 years later, Paul in his letters and his epistles had to deal with that stuff. There's more to be said about these particular things that comes up. Hey, my husband beat me last night and he threatened to kill me if I cross him again. Well, what do you do? Or a drug addicted wife who's endangering the children, her husband struggles to keep things together. Jesus is not speaking to these situations here. Jesus is speaking to a hardened heart that assumes that divorce is okay according to the law in certain situations. He's also speaking to an indifferent heart of a spouse seeking divorce. Jesus does not say, well, these things happen. And that's kind of the summary of that. So it's not a loophole. Not a loophole in that. All right. Any questions before we talk about children some more? All right. Let the children come to me. Remember, chapter 18 was all about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he put a child in the midst of them. And we got a little reminder here going on. So somebody would like to read verses 13 through 15. Three short verses, quite a bit going on. Why is he laying his hands on children? Not even the praying. Maybe the praying too. What's the big deal of laying on in hands? And this is not a theological thing. Let's think of how this is really happening, right? He's halfway to Jerusalem. He's in new lands. Well, who's bringing the children to him? Yeah. Probably mom. In the culture of the time, probably mom. And what do you think mom says to Jesus? Bless my child. Bless my child. The laying on of hands is scriptural, and Jesus teaches us too, along with prayer, this is a blessing. Bless my child. And this is also comes at an interesting time where we thought we were done hearing about children being the greatest, as and the neediest are the greatest. Just in case you didn't catch it, disciples, when I talked about the greatness of a child, the humbleness of a child, the neediestness of a child. Hey, disciples, I also meant actual children. This is also in our liturgy during a baptism. I think it's the first scripture in the baptismal liturgy. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Where else do we lay on hands and pray or even say words of God?
Sick.
What's that?
Sick.
Yeah, we actually have, there's actually it's called a rite of anointing the sick, where we lay hands on and pray. Kids' confirmation.
Pastor's installation.
Yeah, so ordination. Or ordination and installation. So two different things going on there. Installation is another pastor's blessing of St. Paul's calling of Pastor Golden. Ordination, the word ordination actually comes from the laying on of hands. Along with the institution from Christ to ordain into the office of holy ministry. Where else?
Mark of the cross upon your forehead, mark of the cross upon your heart. Blessing and best. And I'm thinking through all the different liturgies. We commit this body. I'm trying to think. I haven't done a wedding yet. Anybody wants to throw a wedding my way, I'll learn a little. Also, the kids at the rail, unconfirmed kids at the rail. The Lord bless you and keep you in your baptismal grace today and forever. That comes from Scripture too, of course. So it is a blessing. Children were brought to Him. Children did not run up to Him on their own. That's not what little kids do. I didn't have a little baby crawling up to the font that Sunday. That baby was probably kicking and screaming and crying. I had nothing to do with being up in front of a bright light. Just wants to sleep and be fed. The children were brought to Him. So, this verse, there's a lot to teach us there. And that also, that Jesus was a friend of the children, appears also, and I'm going to jump forward, actually, to Matthew 21. Because it's not the first time. 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out to the temple, "Save us, O Son of David." Hosanna is save us. The chief priests were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I hear the children crying out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Can babies believe? Darn right they can. Darn right they can. So, knowing that, so of course the little children sing his praises. So, likely mothers and yes, some fathers brought their little children to Him. Children were brought to Him. Some give me a blessing. There's no question in the minds. There's no question
If a mother and or a father brings a child to Jesus, does that mother or father have faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this screams baptism. So, for example, our infant baptism recently was Nora, Mason, and Aaron, in their faith, bring the child for more than just a blessing from a pastor, but a baptism from God. There's no question in the minds of the mothers and fathers, it's the faith living in the hearts of the little ones, even as Christ has expressly stated that they could believe in him from the last chapter, 18:3-6. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, so it certainly possible, certainly happens that a child believes in God. Now the disciples had not taken the recent lesson from the entire last chapter. They had not taken it to heart very seriously, or else they just managed to forget it very quickly. Because they say to the mothers, probably mostly mothers of the little ones, get out of here. Rebuke is not a nice word. You're doing the wrong thing. That's a rebuke. You're doing the wrong thing. So they spoke to these parents in a harsh way for disturbing their master Jesus, for disturbing their teacher, their rabbi, with what they thought was a trifle, a blessing of a child. Jesus has far too many more weighty matters to worry about. This is just an interruption. We've got far more important things going on, Mom, than for your child to receive a blessing. A similar excuse is made by, I don't want to bother Jesus with my problems. My problems are so insignificant compared to the problems of my family, my friends, or what else is going on in this world that I'm not going to bother my Lord with it. No. Let the little children come to me. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Present all difficulties to the Lord in prayer. Not just what you might seem as significant to you, but what you might think, the Lord's too busy for me. Does not happen. Jesus, of course, openly displeased with the interference of the disciples. In fact, this is more of a, do not hinder them. Is let them alone. Let them be. For to such of these children belongs the kingdom of heaven. So this is actually more serious than a first impression reading of this. To interfere with a child coming to Jesus, because the command comes from Jesus, to interfere with a child's coming to Jesus is to put an obstruction in your own path to salvation. If you cause a little one to stumble, it's better to what? Have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea. Do not hinder the children being brought to him. Every encouragement should be given to children so that they may learn about their Savior and come to love their Savior. For the kingdom of heaven is made up of these children. belong, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So yes, all the blessings of Jesus' kingdom, all theirs, even before they come to, even before they are able to use their own reason. If it came down to, I need to make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, what happens to the miscarried child? What happens to the 2-year-old who dies from a birth defect? The kingdom is theirs. And for even for baptism, a baptized child has just as full and complete claim upon heaven as the most advanced Christian in the world. I love that. That it's not, you know, the Pope has a higher seat in heaven than the rest of us. No, that child has full and complete claim. And Jesus further stresses by giving his outward evidence of his feeling toward the little children. You're darn right I'm going to lay my hands on them. He publicly acknowledges them as his own. The kingdom of heaven, he who rules heaven laid his hands on them and then went on from there. All right, we got some time. Any questions on that? Just a few short verses, but there's a lot there. Was it necessary that he laid his hands on them to bless them?
I would say no. It's like the woman who touched his robe that he passed and he said, who touched
him? Yeah, yeah. That's actually very close to the same lesson there. So why did he? I say because mom asked him. Please, Jesus, lay your hands. Yeah, it's the same way the blind guy who had his sight restored to him. Jesus picks up dirt and uses mud. Did he have to use mud? No. Then why did he? A little bit different there. But it also could be the same. In that lesson of why did Jesus use mud to cure a blind man, Jesus tells us that he uses means. He uses real stuff from the earth, in this case, actual dirt from the earth, combined with his word, apatha, that is see again. He uses real means to bless us. How is this taught here? This is not tooting my own horn. It kind of sounded like it. What does he do here? Well, the office of the holy ministry. We went through all the examples of laying on hands and praying. He uses sinful flesh. He uses real bread, real water, real wine as a means of grace. Because we can get it. We understand that stuff. All right, here comes Biggie, the rich young man. Anything else with that before we move on? We'll cover the first, we'll probably just do the first 4 verses or so of this one. Let's see, let's read it as a whole. We need to read it as a whole and then we'll go through it. Remember, this is all in the same happening. He's in a new region on the other side of the Jordan, on his way to Jerusalem. He's already predicted his death and resurrection twice. Things are escalating. Pharisees are trying to out him. And this, in this actually, the story of the rich young man actually has a parallel in Luke. And Luke helps us with clues on what's going on here. And that's good, because we'll use that. We have two different perspectives of the same story. And although sometimes they look like they disagree, two different perspectives actually solidify the truth of it. Before we read it, I'll mention this too. Murder detectives, serious crime detectives, whatever they are, when they're going around talking to witnesses, if they hear the exact same story from three different witnesses, I mean exactly the same, what does a detective say? It's not true. It's a lie. But when they say, well, this guy said he was wearing a blue shirt, or this guy said he was wearing a purple shirt, other than that, everything's, other than that and the kind of car he was driving, one guy says it's a Chevy, the other one says it's a Ford, everything else is lining up. Then you've got two witnesses who haven't talked to each other. And it actually solidifies the narrative as a whole. That's what goes on here with the rich young man. Matthew is there, right? Matthew was there and wrote it down. In Luke talked to somebody who was there. Luke includes more details. Why? Because he's a doctor. He's educated. Matthew actually speaks in very simple Greek. Luke is very difficult Greek. Easiest Greek is John, because he's a teenager. Go figure. But anyway, let's read the whole rich man from 16 to 30. All right, thank you. So one of the things that Matthew starts out with that he doesn't normally start out with in a narrative like this. Is this, behold, lo and behold, a man came up to him. Well, what's the big deal? What's the lo and behold all about? Well, it can tell us a couple things. Lo and behold, there's some sort of shock value to this, right? Otherwise, you know, hey, really listen to this. Hey, pay attention to this. Because lo and behold, this happened. This was probably a narrative that was repeated by disciples often. This was probably something that was said often. We also know that it's in Luke. Now, because people were always coming to Jesus, which they wanted to bring matters to their attention, to his attention, whether it be little kids for a blessing, no matter whether they were sick, whether they were demon possessed. In this case, one man came up. Well, what's the big deal? Well, what Matthew did not record, but what Luke did, is that it was a ruler. So this is like, lo and behold, what's our governor's name? Justice. Lo and behold, Governor Justice came up to Jesus. Oh, what? Lo and behold, Joe Biden came up to Jesus. That's a lo and behold, right? I mean, a ruler comes up to Jesus. Could have been a... Now, what is a ruler at that time? Well, we can determine from the way that the word ruler is used in the original language that a ruler was not of the Roman class. The ruler was of the Israel class of ruler. So what is an Israel class of a ruler? Well, church and state are not separate. So a ruler of Israel also would rule a region that had a synagogue or many synagogues. This is, you know how you have a CEO, kind of the head guy? All right, that's the high priest. Then you have a COO. Even seminary, we had a OO. He's the guy who made sure that the lawn was mowed, the buildings are still standing, the electric bill got paid. He's the operations guy. You have to have that. That is probably what this ruler is. A rich young ruler of some region, but also he was not without.
Would he be a Pharisee?
Don't know. He could be a Sadducee. We do know it's likely he was an Israelite. He was Jew. But there are also different classes of that as well. Pharisees and scribes were same team. Sadducees used to be a different team, but now they've joined together to go against him. So could be either. Could be either. So seems on the surface, frank and sincere. Yeah, he's maybe an open heart. Maybe he's weary of the endless disputes of the scribes of the Pharisees. Maybe he's earnestly seeking the truth. And we don't know. But he is at least mostly convinced that he will find the answer from Jesus. A ruler who's got a or many synagogues under his, you know, he pays the water bill or whatever, goes up and calls Jesus teacher, which is the same as rabbi. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus takes the question as it stands. He does not shift. And he says, why do you ask me about what is good? Luke says, good teacher. And Luke says, why do you call me good? Does that mean one of these is false? No, because it actually says the same thing. Why are you coming to me? Why do you ask me about it, about what is good? There is only one who is good. And Jesus doesn't say who that is. What's Jesus trying to get out of? What's Jesus trying to get out of this guy? Why do you call me good? Who do you think I am? He wants a confession. Yeah, that's exactly the same thing that he said to Peter. Who do people say that I am? And who do you think that I am? He's basically, tell me about your faith. Confess your faith. The way we do it, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He does not mean to, hey, it's not me. Why are you coming to me? Because it's not me. He's not saying that. There is only one who is good. I'm not sure, dear ruler, who you think that is. So he doesn't reject the honor. It rather implies, do you think I'm the one who is good? If you would enter life, this eternal life, he then says, keep the commandments. What do we say to that? Forget this guy.
Damn.
Yeah. I can't even do one of them. We now see the heart of this person. Jesus opens up. He lays the law in front of us. Jesus lays the law in front of this guy. And what's this guy say? I think I got most of them. I don't know. Which ones? So Jesus says the second table of the law. Commandments 4 through 10 summarized here. Don't murder, commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That rolls up commandments 4 through 10. Now, if it were not for man's natural, for our natural depravity and our blindness as we sin, our blindness of spiritual things, we could indeed get to heaven by fulfilling commandments. Sure. This is what it takes to get to heaven. If you want to do it, go for it. A complete keeping of the law earns life everlasting. One sin, though, earns death. And keeping the commandments is also enjoined upon the Christian as an exercise in sanctification. So beyond this, for us, for Christians, we are compelled by our faith to want to keep the commandments and to even better understand them and to better learn about them. Love one another, basically. And this guy says, of course, which ones? Now, we won't have time to get into the rest of it, because he says, I've done it, no problem. But the man, frankly asks, which ones? What kind? This guy knows Why is he saying which ones? Well, what commandments are going on at the time? It's not just the commandments of Scripture. This guy's a ruler. Are we talking about those commandments of Moses? Are we talking about the commandments of the elders of the church, the high priests? So Jesus recites those chief commandments, putting this summary of the entire second table. Because this is the summary of all the preceding commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself includes not murdering your neighbor, not committing adultery, not stealing from your neighbor, not bearing false witness against your neighbor, and honoring your father and mother. Love thy neighbor. Jesus calls out again to this man, think for a moment, reflect, apply these words to yourself, examine your heart properly. But even the last, none of these stirred his heart. The law did not pierce him because he thought more of himself, which we'll get to next week. All these I have kept. So how does Jesus preach law and gospel? Well, this is a good picture of how he preaches law. How does he preach law? He just says what's in the book. You shall not steal. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Immediately we can all think of a way that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And we know we need forgiveness for that sin. So, all right. A little over time. Anything else? All right. Reminder, no class next Wednesday. I am at a new pastor's retreat in Hocking Hills. It's called PALS. I can't remember. Post Applied Learning Seminary. I don't know. Something. Pastors and it's for a new pastor for the first 3 years. So I'm at that next week. All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.